You'll find it really helpful to turn to 2 Corinthians 13, and if you've a church Bible, that's page 1167. We're almost at the end of 2 Corinthians, and in fact we're going to reach the end a little earlier than I'd thought, because I've decided to combine what was going to be two sermons into one, and that will be, God willing, next Sunday. This morning, we're looking at 2 Corinthians 13, from verse 5 to verse 10. In many ways, this is the... He's getting close to the last thing he wants them to hear as he's writing, and something he really wants to make an impact on them before he comes. So let's hear God's word from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we've not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we've stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're glad whenever we're weak, but you're strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Help us understand this, Lord, and help us see how it applies to us. For your name's sake. Amen. Really, the key thought in this passage, which if you've not ever read it before, may seem to be doing some strange things and quite different things. Really, the key thought is at the end of verse 9. Our prayer is that you may be fully restored, that you may experience full restoration. So if you have that as his goal all the way through, you'll have something to hang the whole passage on and realize what it's all about. Full restoration. What does that mean, though? Suppose you're a young person and you're biking around Cambridge and you hit a piece of black ice and you fall and you break your leg. It's probably very painful. And you won't be able to walk properly, if at all. What you need is to be taken to the hospital, to have it set, and to let the natural healing processes of the human body, which God has put there, these amazing natural recovery processes, to take effect so that your leg is restored. That'll be one way of thinking about restoration. It's not quite there, though. Suppose you're an older person. You have what's called osteoporosis. So your bones are weaker. You've lost bone density. Your bones are just that much weaker than they were when you were 30, 40 years younger. And you slip over on some black ice. And I know many of you find this a worrying thing, and understandably so, because to fall is ghastly and the results can be very difficult. So as you fall, you break your leg. Well, you too will want to go to the hospital and get it set and hope it recovers. But just supposing you go to the hospital and you know we've got one of the best hospitals in the world and they say, well, actually, we've got this new way of treating broken bones. And actually, if you sign the consent form and let us do this, we can restore your leg. So actually, it's not what it was 5 minutes before your accident. It's as strong as it was when you were in your 20s. In fact, if you sign this additional consent form, we can make it so it was even stronger than it ever was. And you'd say, now that's what I call full restoration. Paul wants that for them spiritually. It's as though something has happened in some of their lives that is akin to a broken bone, and they're limping without realizing it spiritually. And the whole community is not really doing the right thing to help those who are limping spiritually either. So the result is that, in fact, they have a kind of spiritual limp and a broken leg that they just won't realize. And Paul, who loves them so much, who has spent time with them, has had a difficult relationship with them, longs for them to be fully restored spiritually, to change the picture, to be fully restored spiritually in their relationship with Christ above all. And also in their relationship with him, who is Christ's agent and minister and servant in their lives. And he says, he gives us six things here about that process of restoration. And we could think of it this way, of being brought to the full maturity God wants each of us to have as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, you do listen in, because you're going to hear some things about what it looks like for God to be at work in someone's life. You'll get an insight into what it would look like for you if you became a Christian. And so the six things are testing, beauty, truth, weakness, prayer, and authority. The first couple relate very directly to the people themselves. The last four relate to the kind of people who help them. And so we're applying it in two ways. First of all, to each of us as people who need ourselves to be restored. But then we think about the kind of people we could be in order to help other Christians be restored. And so it works on those two levels. What's the first one? Verses 5 and 6. Testing. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, he says. Test yourselves. Immediately people say, oh gosh, I mean, there's a certain sort of person, and you'll hear that, and immediately you'll be really scared. You'll think, I don't want to do this because I might discover I'm not a Christian, and that would be horrible. If you're that sort of person, just hold on. That's not where it's trying to take you. There's another sort of person who says, well, I don't need to test myself, see if I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. Well, you may have something you need to listen to here. The same things we need to notice about his instruction. Examine yourselves. And he says, test yourselves. He expects them to do that self-examination, to go through the test, and to say, yes, I am a Christian. So it's not a kind of 50-50, or it's not a neutral question. The whole way it's framed is that he wants them to look and see what's there. It's the equivalent of getting to Addenbrookes with your broken leg and you saying, I'm never going to walk again. You know, I was never able to walk anyway. And them saying, just have a look. Have you got arms and legs? Have you got a leg that you can walk with? Yes. Have you seen other people recover? Yes. Well, examine yourself and realize that you're a human being who can walk. Not a perfect analogy, but that's the kind of direction he's going. It's a sensitive but probing pastoral strategy to lead them to a particular place. What are the things there to see whether they have? These are very interesting. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In. So it's a spatial thing. Are you in the faith or are you not in the faith? And the picture he's drawing is of, how can we put it, a room called faith. An actual place called faith. It's just a picture, but this is the picture. An actual room where they are now. Spiritually, that is where they're located. What does it mean to be in a room called faith? It's a room where you've been moved out of the room that doesn't believe in Jesus into the room where people believe in Jesus, and that's what you do. And the belief in Jesus is the faith. It's the knowledge of Jesus who has come and been born as a man, yet remaining God, who has died on a cross for our sins, been raised again. That is the faith that's been passed on to them. And so if you're in the room called faith, you have these things you believe, and you have the faith that means you do believe in them. That's what he's asking them to look for. Then he says something else, and this is also a spatial metaphor, but it kind of turns it round. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And here we see the way the question is a leading question. He's expecting the answer yes. He's insisting on the answer yes. And again, it's this picture. So the first picture, you're in a room called faith. That's your location now. Your essential identity is not living in a room called unfaith or unbelief. It's a room called faith, a place of faith. But here is a presence within. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is within you, is in you? And here we come to one of the great mysteries. It's mysterious because it's glorious. We don't completely understand how it works, but we know it to be a truth. It's not the kind of mystery that you can't get anything from or can't understand to a degree. That a Christian is someone that, it's not just that they're a follower of Jesus. They've heard Jesus' teaching. They think it would be good to follow Jesus' teaching. Yes, it includes that. It's more than that. Have they made a commitment to Christ in faith, either as a single moment or as a series of moments or a long process over time, and all three are perfectly valid? Yes, that has happened. That is true. But something more has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has come and now lives at the center of who they are. Oh, you say, well, I know people and it seems like as though they're like that. No, it's you, if you're a Christian. Christ lives within. That's what he's leading them to. That's what he wants them to recognize about themselves. The point of the self-examination for the Corinthians is not to try to catch them out. Well, he does sort of try and catch them out. We'll come on to that. But not as to whether they're Christians or not. He wants them to see again that they are Christians. And that means living in a room called faith. Does it mean being perfect? No. It means being the sort of person who, when they sin, turns to Christ for forgiveness. It means recognizing the presence of Christ within. Does that mean that you go through life and there is uninterrupted closeness in a way that you can feel with all of your senses and your mind at every moment? No, he's not talking about that. No one lives like that. Anyone who claims to has got a change coming in their lives. It's not how the Lord works. We live by faith. I mean, it always senses him, but he is there and we do sense him at times. And that presence brings a transformation. That means that we're different from what we would have been. This is what he wants them to look at their lives and see and realize. Their essential identity now is different. And he wants us to do the same. It's a great call to examine yourself from time to time, especially if you're the sort of person that doesn't do it. Or if you're the sort of person who's just got really discouraged about your life in general. Or if you're the sort of person who at this moment is aware that you're wandering from Christ and wondering if your faith is just a very superficial thing. And the Bible says, look at what God has done and is for you. Now, again, I want to say to people who are especially sensitive, there is a sort of person who is always looking inside. And you have a bias, which you may not realize, which is to judge yourself negatively. There are some of you who are here, and you know who you are, or you may be realizing who you are. If that is you, you need to be careful with this. Not that you shouldn't examine yourself, but you need to examine yourself for the things that are really there. And sometimes you may need someone else to point these out to you. And be careful of focusing too much within. There was a Scottish minister, Murray McShane, who had a minister friend who was like this. And he's always looking inside and always finding reasons to discount himself as a Christian, although he self-evidently was a Christian. It was obvious to anyone else. And McShane wrote to him, and he said, I can't remember, maybe his name was James. James, for every look you take at yourself, take 7 looks at Christ. If you're this sort of introspective, self-doubting sort of person, follow the ratio. One look at yourself and then seven times as much looking away from yourself and looking at Christ. But maybe there's someone here who you need to hear this call. You need to hear this call to examine yourself, because when you look at it, you're not sure whether you're a Christian, and the reason is that your life isn't totally aligned with Christ. You may just come on a Sunday morning. You may accompany someone on a Sunday morning. You may think, well, I'm not fully there with everyone else, but I'm probably all right. You need to look at yourself and ask yourself, have I made that decisive commitment to Jesus Christ in faith? It's not just enough to come to church on a Sunday morning and feel a general sense of peace as you go out. That will not save you. You need to have made that movement from the room called unbelief to the room called faith. You need to have asked Jesus to enter your heart. The great news is you can do those things. Make the move. Maybe today's the morning. Maybe this week as you pray over it, make the move into the room called faith. Ask Christ into your heart and see him starting to work. There are two great dangers here. Someone has written, found this very helpful. Two ditches we can fall into with self-examination. And one of them is presumption, presuming that we're safe when we're not. And self-examination is God's way of delivering us from presumption. But there's another ditch called despair. And God doesn't want to use his warnings about presumption as a means of driving us into despair. So we look inside and then we see that actually there is faith there, and we follow that faith to Christ. We look inside, we realize we're not perfect, but there is Christ living within. We know we've asked him in and our lives are different from what they would have been. And so we focus on him and not on ourselves. So self-examination is not there simply to demoralize us. It is to encourage us. But Paul isn't simply trying to encourage them like that. He's trying to make them see the logic of answering yes to the question. Because the logic of answering yes to the question is, first of all, that they will recognize that he's a true minister of the gospel. And that is the point of verse 6. But also that they will then realize that there is a certain way of living that flows out of the logic of living in the room called faith and having Christ himself dwelling within. And the trouble is, at the moment, their lives are not totally consistent with their position as Christians. Now, this is where it becomes quite a challenge. Quite a challenge to realize that we are limping morally or spiritually. For them, it was in certain particular ways. There was a lot of verbal backbiting and bad behavior and factionalism and a failure of love in the church. That may be true. For others in their congregation, it was a problem of sexual purity, which should have been repented of and sort of had been, but actually the patterns were recurring. That may be true for you as well. That may be the area in which you need that restoration. And there may be many other things as well. So he draws them on. He says, okay, test yourselves, come to the conclusion that yes, I'm a Christian, and then see that God wants to lead you into something better, morally and spiritually, than is happening at the moment. And that's what we see in verse 7, where he tells them that he's not just speaking to them and writing to them and coming to them, he prays for them, and we'll see how important that is a bit later. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. He is fervent and urgent in praying that their lives would be consistent with being in Christ. Then there's this little disclaimer, not so that people will see we've stood the test. This isn't about points on Paul's CV. His concern is for them, not for himself. But so that you will do what is right. That you will do what is good. My outline, I've tried to make that a bit fuller. I don't know whether this works really, the Greek people tell me afterwards. So that you will do what is morally beautiful. Though it is good and it's right and it's true and it's beautiful, because these things are different sides of the same thing when it comes to human behaviour. Right behaviour is good behaviour, is beautiful behaviour, and they're not beautiful or as beautiful as they could be right now. His great desire is that they would live out the implications of Christ being within and that they would become increasingly beautiful in Christ. Now, put like that, that's immensely inspiring, isn't it? The thought that one could be more beautiful. I think we all like the idea of being, yes, being right and being good, and particularly of being beautiful. And so many people in our culture interpret that largely in cosmetic, literally cosmetic terms. This isn't just women either. More and more men are becoming extremely self-conscious about body image and appearance and preening and all these sorts of things. What God is really interested in is the beauty of a humble spirit that lives for Christ and for others. That is the true beauty. That is what he wants to lead us all deeper into. It is a living out of having Christ deep inside us and living in a room called faith. What does that mean, though? Someone will say. Well, it doesn't just mean willpower and obeying rules. We need to use our wills, and rules are helpful things, but it's a bit more than that. It's not just about moral self-improvement. This is where the Christian teaching on ethics and moral beauty is quite different from other systems. Because although many of the behaviours are quite similar, the dynamic is totally different. The dynamic flows out from a living relationship with Jesus and the active help of the Holy Spirit. We might think of it like someone learning golf, and they're standing there learning to drive or whatever it is, and someone with their arms around them, helping them. That's the Lord Jesus working within. Someone learning the piano, perhaps. Do piano teachers do this? But they're learning, and the teacher, just for a moment, puts their hand on top of your hand and is doing that. We might think of a TV presenter who's got an earphone, and they've been given some instructions through the earphone. We can't hear that, but they're responding to it, and we have that going on. Or we might think of a sports coach, and you can think of the kind of sports coach who is able to shout from the sidelines, encouragement and warning and direction. That's the Lord Jesus and the voice of Scripture in our lives. But sometimes it's more like being a tennis coach, and you know how at Wimbledon the crowd can make a lot of noise at the right moments, but the tennis coach is not allowed to shout instructions. But they're there up in the stands. Just occasionally, the player, Andy Murray, whoever it is, will look up to the stands. The coach is not allowed at that moment to say anything to them, and sometimes it feels as though the Lord Jesus is comparatively silent. But he is there, constantly there. By faith, we know he's there. And so the beauty comes as we respond to his known and felt presence. Sometimes it can feel like he's the invisible man, but he is working. In the great 2003 England Rugby World Cup winning team, there were some who were the great stars, who everyone lauded, but there was one member of the team who often people would say was absolutely vital. He was a guy called Richard Hill. And often you just weren't aware of him doing anything, but they would all say, what he does invisibly enables us to be really good. Sometimes the Lord Jesus' work is so quiet, it's almost invisible in our lives. But if we will just notice it, if we will notice him nudging us in one direction, nudging us away from another direction, bringing something to mind that just says, no, don't do this, yes, do that, and so on. He can be that kind of invisible man who has a marked effect. My friend, God wants to lead you into this full restoration, this full maturity, this full renewing. Will you cooperate with Christ and follow him further into that? Well, in that, we've been thinking about each of us as disciples, each of us as those who need restoration and who need maturing. Now, I'm going to switch it slightly, and we're going to think about it from the point of view as being those who help others in this. The model here is the Apostle Paul himself. None of us is an apostle. Often this is applied to church leaders. It does apply to church leaders. But actually, it applies to every single one of us, because each of us can have a helping role in the restoration of other Christians. This is something which is given to all of us, because all of us are to encourage one another. No one is exempt from that. We're all drawn into the idea of encouraging each other, every single one of us, into being a help. And we see some interesting things about what that needs. Verse 8 is this enigmatic little statement. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. If you have a helping role, if you have a leadership role with someone else, it's not all about you. And it's not for you to start making things up. You're not required to dream things up. You're not allowed to dream things up. It is the truth of Christ in the gospel that is there. If you use it well, it's a great dynamic force and power. If you try to go a different way, you'll butt up against it like a great concrete roadblock. And you'll fall over, and you're going to be one who needs restoration at that point, because you're like trying to drive off the guided busway. It's going to be a great disaster. You need to be guided by it. But the truth of God in the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, is at the heart of this and has been all the way through for Paul. All of us are simply servants of the truth, but because the truth is powerful, this gives us great encouragement. You're thinking about volunteering to do a one-to-one with a student, perhaps. You're wondering if you can do it. It's not going to be down primarily to you. It'll be down to the truth of the gospel as you read it together, as you see it fly off the pages into the other person's life and into your life as well. It's important for Paul to say. Oh, you'll say, well, that's all very well, but I just feel so weak spiritually. I don't think I could help anyone else. Oh, says Paul, you should be glad you feel spiritually weak. Look at verse 9. We're glad whenever we're weak, but you're strong. And he's playing with the contrast there. He wants them to be weak in their own way, but he's talking about spiritual strength there and spiritual growth and this idea of restoration and maturity. And he says the way that it happens is through people who acknowledge their own weakness, their own inability to do things. The sort of person who is preparing a house group Bible study and they kind of feel they've got a reasonable handle on the passage, but they're saying, oh, how is this going to change anyone's life? I'm just not up to communicating this. You're in exactly the right place. You should be glad you feel like that. You should be really, really pleased. That's the best place to be. And into that, we draw all our experience of weakness in different ways. So I would leave out moral weakness, because that's rather different. But this, the human experience of pain and suffering and weakness, these are God-given things to make us humble, and to make us better able to serve others. And even the sense of moral weakness used properly can encourage us in this, because we realize we can't save ourselves. We may have been a Christian for a few years, but actually we still stumble and fall, and we feel our weakness. And again, that's a good place to be as long as we're repenting and seeking change. We should be glad that God shows us our weakness. Are you perhaps feeling that you feel a certain pull to give yourself more to others, or maybe serve in the church in some way, or see you, or whatever it may be, or have been asked to be, perhaps, but you're just saying, no, I'm too weak? Well, there may be some aspects of the weakness that mean that you can't. But basically, if you're feeling weak, you're really well qualified. That's how Paul felt. We're glad whenever we're weak and you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. An example of this from one of our former students who graduated, I think, 18 months ago, Katie, who's in Cairo now. And her latest prayer letter had this amazing experience she had. It was in mid-November, and there was a public holiday, which forced me to stop for the first time in a while. I experienced a very strong longing for silence. I realized I hadn't heard silence at all since arriving in Egypt, and suddenly I felt as though I was hearing the inescapable cacophony of sounds around me, 1,000 times amplified wherever I went. This took me in desperation. Now, hear the state she was in, desperation. To the city's biggest park, which belongs to the Islamic University. Okay, it definitely wasn't silence, but it was the closest thing to it I'd found for a long time. It was a good evening, and as I sat on a hill above the whirring city, enjoying watching the sunset over the dusty rooftops, I found myself remembering the words from Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born." In that moment, I found myself stunned by the reality of the incarnation of God for the second time since arriving here. The first time, it was in experiencing the unpleasantness of lying in an unclean bed. Knowing that Jesus, in his perfect purity, chose to enter our defiled world to make me clean. This time, it was in feeling overwhelmed by loud chaos. Knowing that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, chose to enter our raging human civilization to bring us rest. What a crazy but wonderful juxtaposition, Jesus in the world. It was as my heart was burning at this reminder of the gospel of Christ that the momentary quiet was broken and I found myself surrounded by a large crowd of 20 to 30 teenage girls who were now staring at me. They asked me if I was studying. I had a pen and notebook in my hands and what I was reading. Not really studying, I replied. I'm praying. This is the Holy Bible. The group huddled together and whispered, throwing the occasional glance in my direction. Are you Muslim? They asked. No, I'm a follower of the Messiah, I replied. The group huddled together, and after a longer pause, their leader stepped forward. We don't know any followers of the Messiah, but you're very beautiful and we love you. Can we sit with you? And that's how 30 girls of another faith from a very religious school in another city came to hear the gospel for the first time whilst on a school trip to the Islamic University. The more I'm here, the more I seem to experience things like this. And I realize it seems to be when I myself am truly waiting on, crying out to, longing for, and enjoying God with me that I'm a blessing to others. Then I remember why it's good for me to be here. When I feel tired and empty, that is when Christ is glorified in me. This is not some super saint. This is someone who's sitting where you're sitting 2 years ago. This can be you as well in Cairo, perhaps, certainly in Cambridge, in your own weakness, ministering to others to bring them to restoration. And in this passage, we hear about Paul's prayer life because prayer is one of the great expressions of our weakness. If we felt strong, we wouldn't pray, but we see him twice referring to prayer. Verse 7, now we pray to God. And then verse 9, our prayer is that you may be fully restored. He could see something that was wrong in the Corinthian church. Yes, he did write to them to correct it, and he was ready to come to them to correct it in person. But behind the scenes, he was praying. Is there someone, and you can see what's wrong in their life, and you think about it a lot, and you may talk to other people about it, and you're wondering whether to talk to them, or you may have talked to them. Are you also praying for their restoration? I'm not exempt from sins of the tongue, and I realized a couple of years ago that there were some other church leaders in the country, I think of a couple in particular, who on occasion I'd spoken negatively of. I think what I said was not unfair, and I think I would have said it to their face as well. But I was just convicted. I felt the Holy Spirit saying, you're saying these things, they may be true. Are you actually praying that there would be a difference? And I thought, no. And I tried to add them to my prayer list. I don't do that as consistently as I should. Is this something where the Lord is saying to you, make a move here? And even if it's not quite like that, one of the great things about being involved in other people's lives is that even when we feel we can't make a difference, even with the word of God we can't make a difference, we can bring it to him in prayer, and over time, again and again, he makes a difference and we learn something through the delay. You're feeling you can't make that move into helping someone else. Well, God is there to help you if you will pray. I had the great joy yesterday of meeting another former Eden student, Lois, who with her family works in a difficult place in the Far East where things have become much, much, much more difficult. It's not a particularly nice place to live. Life is quite hard. But at the end of the time we had with Lois and her family, she just said, "Thank you for your prayers." And I'm sure she'd want that to be extended to the entire Eden community who pray for her and her family, certainly when we meet together on our monthly church prayer meeting. She said, "Thank you for your prayers. We can tell you're praying." Maybe that's something you could do more of in your support of others. Well, the final thing, and we must get going towards the end, is just verse 10. "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority." There are different kinds of authorities that are given to people in the Christian church. The elders of a church have a particular kind of authority. A house group leader has a certain kind of authority too. There is the authority which is informal of being a more senior person in a relationship. But that authority is given primarily for building people up. Just on occasion, as in the Corinthian church, there may be a situation where there has to be a little demolition work done, but the goal is always building people up. And building people up is a wonderful thing to be doing, to be entrusted by God. And again, I say, is this something you could do more of? Give more of your time and your love. Is this something God could be moving you into, so that you can serve people and build them up as Paul did? Let's bring this to a conclusion with some application points for us. Do you need to test yourself? Do you need to look within and realize either Christ isn't there and ask him in, or realize that he is there and so you are more safe than you feel? Or realize that he is there, but your life is inconsistent and you need further restoration so that your life can enter more fully into the beauty Christ has for you. Ask him. Make the move. And make the move not just towards him, but towards someone who can help you. One of the dynamics of this is that it wasn't just about the Corinthians and God. They needed Paul. We all need other people. I need people in my life who I can turn to and say, "Look, this isn't going very well. Will you pray for me? I'm not sure about this. Can you give me some advice here?" And then people who unprompted say, "I'm not sure that's going so well." We need those kind of relationships. If you need help, seek it out. Seek it out within the church community. But actually, are you the sort of person who's received from others and now could be giving more yourself? And is there something God's leading you into? Maybe approaching someone else to have a prayer partnership. Maybe joining a prayer triplet. Maybe there's some role of leadership in an informal way in which you could be this kind of enabler, bringing people to that full restoration. Any Christian of any age, if they're walking faithfully with Jesus, can be used in that role. And there are some specifics here for both groups. And of course, in one way or another, we're all in both groups. If you're aware that, yes, I am a Christian, but I need a bit of help, why not join a house group if you're not already in one? Why not go more regularly to your Christian Union Bible study or join in with those other activities if you don't do so already? Maybe there are some here in the house group, you're in one already, but you need something more. Find a prayer partnership. Set one up. Start one, a prayer triplet. Or just informal meeting with someone else. Some of you have done this in the past. You've not been doing it regularly, and you're feeling the difference. Seek out the help, come together and help each other be restored. Or maybe you're the sort of person, and this is all difficult because you are sensitive, you are self-doubting, and you just wonder, in spite of everything that's been said, are you really his? There was a communion service in a church in Scotland in the last century, and there was a woman sitting in the congregation weeping because she felt she was unworthy because of her sins. The minister was a minister called John Duncan, who is a notable godly man and eccentric. And she wouldn't come up. She wouldn't come up and take communion. She felt she was disbarred. So he walked to her and he set the plate with the bread under her nose. And he said to her, "Take it. It's for sinners." Well, we're not having communion this morning. But the bread of life, which is the Son of God, is thrust under your nose. And he just says, "Take it. It's for sinners." And maybe this morning, as someone has written, you're at a low point in your life where you've failed everyone who's important to you, those who've depended on you, and you've failed yourself and God, and your willpower has practically vanished, and you feel powerless to overcome some of those bad habits which have gripped you. You know that you're broken. You don't know whether restoration is coming, and you feel Christ is far away, but he's moving towards you with that plate of living bread, and he's sticking it under your nose, and he's saying, "Take it. It's for sinners." So have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Oh Lord, we want to be all that you want us to be, which is mature and beautiful in Christ. We come to you. We put our faith in you. We would eat by faith the living bread. We surrender ourselves to you. We've nowhere else to go. And we pray you do your work. In Jesus' name. Amen.